You are listening to a sermon by Steve Heinrichs, recorded on Sunday, February 20th, 2011, at the Point Grey Interminenite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, as was mentioned, my name is Steve Heinrichs, and I'm here because I'd like to explore with you the possibility of growing and nurturing our relationships with the native peoples who live in this neck of the woods. 6 months ago, the Mennonite Church BC and MC Canada, they approached me and said, Steve, could you do us a favor? Could you go around to the Lower Mainland and Fraser Valley congregations in our conference and map out the kinds of connections that already exist in our communities, between individuals or groups that are doing things, and then go to each of these churches and strike up a dialogue if you can, if there's some willing ears, and see how can we get this thing going a little bit deeper, if that's possible. So with that goal in mind, I approached your leadership team and I said, hey, would you mind, would it be okay if I came and preached Christ's heart for the indigenous here in this place? And Andre graciously said, yeah, we'd be open to that. So let the Spirit do its work. And if anyone responds, awesome. So if any of you do this morning sense a particular nudging of the Spirit, I happen to have a little sign-up sheet in your dining hall there for an Indigenous Awareness Action Group. So far, I've gone around to a number of churches, and we have, not every name's on that list, but we have about 20 people, age range from, you know, late teens up into 80s, who have said, you know, I'd be interested in exploring this. We don't know exactly what it means, but I'd like to explore how we could possibly do this as a community, as an MCVC community. I also have back there in the dining room some books that can inform our dialogue, books about the Aboriginal peoples here, some theology, First Nations books, and so on. And I'm happy to let you know that Andre told me this morning that if you buy a book or two, you can skip out on your next month's tithes and offerings. So it's well worth your money to do that. God bless you, Andre. Okay, before I get into too much trouble, let's turn open your bulletins to that scripture reading in Mark 4. And we'll read that wonderful passage. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. Then a great gale arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" He woke up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, let's pray together, and then we'll explore this wonderfully rich text together. Truth-telling, wind-blowing, life-giving Spirit, we submit ourselves to you for our guidance and instruction. So would you come and breathe your life among us, your life of risk-taking love, expectant hospitality, and suffering solidarity. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You might not know it, but there were natives in the early Christian church. Beautiful, brown-skinned First Nations people. And when these indigenous folk heard Mark's story of Jesus battling the stormy sea to get to the other side, well, they danced and rejoiced and through the mother of all potlatches. For it was unspeakably good news. God had come at last, and declare definitively in Jesus an end to the waves of domination. God was inviting all peoples to himself, white and red, white and honey brown, to a better life with each other. Yeah, have no doubt, make no mistake, 2,000 years ago, when the Aboriginals heard that Jesus had stormed the stormy waters, had stilled those waters, they believed that he had made all things new. All things. But do we believe that? The story is a very familiar one. How many of you have heard this text preached here at Point Grey? No one. This is the first time. Awesome. Most of us know this story, though. We've had Sunday school teachers teach it time and again, and we know this text up and down if we're familiar with the Gospels. Here are the disciples and our Lord. They're traveling in a big canoe when all of a sudden a storm kicks up, seemingly out of nowhere, and everyone is utterly afraid, except for Jesus. He's calm, cool, and collected. So calm, this is my favorite part of the text, that he's sleeping on the back of the boat on a cushion while everyone is freaked out. But moved by the shouts of his friends, he wakes up, he wipes the sleep from his eyes, and just with a word, he tackles that unruly storm. And immediately, everything is still, and everything is saturated with the sacred. It's a powerful, powerful story. But we've all heard it before, so often. And we know precisely what Mark's story is all about, don't we? We know that Mark is trying to teach us two things. That Jesus is God, for who else can disarm violent seas but God? And since Jesus is God, well, we've got to look to him in the midst of our stormy personal lives so that we can have some safety brought to us. We know that, don't we? Jesus is God. Jesus brings salvation. It's old hat, but it's good stuff. So good that if we were... I'm a Mennonite boy, but if we were less Mennonite and maybe a little more Pentecostal, I might hear some amens and hallelujahs coming. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, right. But get this. The natives back there in the early church, they didn't dance and drum and feast decadently simply because Jesus' story declared that our individual lives could be made whole. There was something much bigger and better that they were celebrating. And what might that something be? Well, again, I want us to look at this morning's text and explore it carefully. And perhaps we'll see that God has yet more light and truth to break forth from the Holy Word. If we look closely at Mark's story, there are a couple of things that really stand out. And the first is this. Mark tells his tale like a faithful Jew would. He intentionally uses certain terms and phrases that invoke Old Testament stories, sacred memories. Stories that will give meaning to this specific Jesus event. Now, the technical term for this, if you care, is intertextuality. But you don't need to know that. What you do need to know is Mark's use of this storytelling technique, which is found in his repeated reference to the Lake of Galilee as a sea. Did any of you catch that? Twice in this text. The Galilean Lake, this freshwater lake, is called a sea. Now, why would Mark do that? We all know the difference between a lake and a sea. Mark knew that, and there were different Greek words that he could have used to easily distinguish the two. So what's he up to? Well, Mark is purposely calling this lake a sea because he wants to remind us of ancient scriptural memories, stories, like Psalm 107, which says this. Listen to this. Some went down into the boats in the sea, Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. God made the storm be still, and the waves were hushed. Wow. Doesn't that sound pretty much like the story that Mark tells here of Jesus? It's nearly identical. So by calling the Lake of Galilee a sea, what Mark has done is encouraged the readers, us, to interpret this Jesus story in the light of Psalm 107, which means that Jesus is kind of like that God in Psalm 107 who can disarm the chaos in the world. In fact, Jesus is Yahweh, the God who does disarm the seas. But that's not all. Mark is also, through the use of sea language and other phrases, trying to connect this Jesus event with another old, wonderful story. It's about the prophet Jonah, a story where this guy gets swallowed up by a gargantuan fish. And you all know that story. But let me read a short passage. And as I read from Jonah, try to pick up on some of the similarities between it and Mark's story. The Lord said to Jonah, "Go at once to Nineveh." But instead, Jonah found a ship going to Tarshish. The Lord hurled up a great wind upon the sea, and the tempest was so strong that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God, "Save us." But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to Jonah, "What is this that you have done?" My, oh my, there's a lot of parallels between those two stories. Besides the obvious stuff of the storm and God's miraculous intervention, Yahweh saves Jonah, just like Jesus saved the disciples. There are also the parallels of the mariners being afraid and the disciples being afraid. Jonah sleeping in the back of the boat, Jesus sleeping in the boat. And most importantly, there's the common destination of both Jonah and Jesus and friends. They are both going to Nineveh. Nineveh? Now, where do I get that from? Look again at the text. It's right there. Just as the prophet Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh, which was enemy-occupied territory in the mind of all church-going Israelites, so the disciples in Mark 4 are being compelled by Jesus to go to their Nineveh, to go and befriend those different peoples they are suspicious of, those people who live right next door to them, but they've never had the desire to meet. Check out verse 35, and you'll see where I get such a crazy idea from. And Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Christ tells the disciples that they are to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the other side in Mark's gospel is linked to everything east of the Jordan River, which means it's Gentile territory. Jews and Gentiles didn't like to hang out too much in the first century. It was territory that was hostile in the minds of most Jews. So Jesus, by inviting his followers to go to the other side, is summoning them to carry out some kind of Jonah mission, to go into unknown territory, enemy territory, Musqueam territory. This is why in Mark chapter 5, we find the Jewish Jesus jumping out of the boat in the land of the Gerasenes, Gentile land. And then he goes to a place that no Jew, at least no God-fearing Jew, would go to, a Gentile cemetery. And there in that very taboo place, he befriends none other than a Gentile man, and he even touches him. and he becomes whole. With all that, it's pretty clear that there's another big point to this boat and storm story that Mark is trying to tell. Not only is Jesus the one and only God who has authority over nature, amen. Not only is Jesus the one and only who can still the storms of our hurting lives, amen. But Jesus is also the one that calls us to go to those people who are so geographically near to us, yet often very far from our hearts. Those ones who are near in the neighborhood, but often on the margins of our society. Beloved, I don't know what the Spirit is speaking to you, but when I read this text, I hear Mark saying something like this. Look at our Savior, friends. Behold his goodness and follow him across the stormy lake. Don't be content to sit there on the shores or in the pews, but get up and go. Traverse the scary waters, the cultural divides, the misunderstandings, even the prejudice. Go to Nineveh and be like Jesus. Share your life and touch with those whom the world and even the church tends to exclude. Go for Christ's sake, says Mark. Well, that's where Christ is. He's in the Gerasenes. It's a challenging vision, but I believe it's a good, ultimately joyous vision that Mark offers up. And we can see here why some of the native peoples back then in that early church might have danced and drummed like there was no tomorrow when they heard Mark's story. That story declared that God wasn't all that happy with the fact that there were these divisions and that the natives were marginalized or pressed to the sides for generations. The story declared that they were no longer to be relegated to the cemeteries in Mark's story, or what would be a contemporary example? The East Side, Vancouver. The reserves, where we have kind of, in effect, it's like an apartheid situation. God was saying through Mark, because Jesus walked in the land of the Gerasenes, Jesus has triumphed over the hellish, exclusive ethnic boundaries that our communities tend to throw up between one another. And that was good news to the first peoples back then, be they Gentile, be they Samaritan, or whatever. God was on their side. But that was back then. That was a long time ago, 2,000 years. So we have to ask, who might the Gerasene people of our day, in our particular space, might be? The ones in this land that the forces of racism, domination, misunderstanding have caused some of us to exclude, but Jesus is saying, hey, I want you to include them. And no doubt there are many such peoples that we could imagine being applicable to this text. But as I have been not so subtly suggesting all along, I think there's one particular people that God wants us, even if I dare say, to add a little preferential option to. And that would be the native community. A people that have been our neighbors since the very beginning, but who have been, according to the historical record, made largely invisible like few neighbors around us. Does anyone here know when Mennonite peoples first came to British Columbia? It's well worth your money. You get to skip on 2 weeks of offerings and tithes.
1916.
Well, it was in the late teens, and it was the first major movement happened in 27. In the valley.
The roof was long.
Yes, exactly. That's my old stomping grounds up there. In the Fraser Valley in Vancouver, it was in the late 20s. So in this area, Mennonites have been around for 80 plus years. We have to confess, even though we've been here for this many years, by and large, we haven't had a significant relationship with the host peoples who have been here much longer than we have been. We've gone about our church worship, our ministry and business, without thinking that it's necessary for our faith and lives to have ties with the indigenous peoples who lived in this place before we settlers came along. But this is why we need this subversive story of Mark, because he's saying, guys, we really can't be church. Guys and gals, let me be more inclusive. We really can't be church in this place unless we are somehow connected to the other peoples here. We need to get in the boat and get to know the natives in this garrison. Now, there are some of you who undoubtedly know the native peoples who live here. But for those of us who don't, let me tell you a little of their story. They are a resilient, kind, and hospitable people, from my experience, called the Stalo. The Stalo is the big umbrella name for the Aboriginal peoples that live all the way from Vancouver, so Musqueam area, up to Yale First Nation, just past Camp Squia, which is a Hawkmalum Stalo word. They've lived in this place. Stalo means people of the river, so that's all along the Fraser River. They've lived in this place for over 9,000 years. And before the Europeans first arrived in the 1700s, there were around 60,000 Stalo people living in this place throughout the Fraser Valley. And they were a deeply spiritual people, much like us, who believed in a good creator who had blessed them with a good land. Land that would take care of them, land that would define who they were as a people. For it was more than just a piece of real estate. It was kind of like their mother, their brother, their everything. And from time immemorial, this one Stalo community made up of many tribes, Musqueam, Coquitlam, Catesy, Chilliwack, so on, they lived together in relative peace. There were the odd skirmishes and fights, but on the whole, life was very good. Some of them lived in these spacious subterranean pit houses, and others lived in really humongous cedar plank homes. In fact, when the earliest explorer, or one of the early ones, Simon Fraser, came trucking through this land in the early 1800s, he came across a cedar plank home in Matsqui that was 600 feet long and 65 feet wide. That's like two football fields. This is enormous. So despite what some of the old history books might say, the Stalo were not a subsistence people living hand to mouth, just scraping to get by. This was the most densely populated pre-industrial society in the world. Because the Fraser River was so rich with food, you could harvest sturgeon and salmon, and you could go to this area and to the ocean and you can get mussels and clams and all that. You could go into the valley and hunt elk and deer, and they even had gardens. Did you know that? They purposely would burn patches and harvest more berries than you can imagine. So the people here, they were a hardy and wealthy people. And life was so good that Stalo tribes could afford to take an annual vacation every year that lasted not only weeks, but sometimes a month or two. And during that potlatch holiday, these tribes would do all the things that we Mennonites love to do. They would pray. They would sing songs. Sometimes they didn't know their B's and B-flats, but they would sing songs. And they would dance and eat and eat. Okay, dancing's not Mennonite, but the eating sure is, right? And they loved that stuff. It was a good life. And the Stalo enjoyed this life for thousands of years, but it didn't last forever. It was suddenly and radically altered when Europeans arrived on the scene. And here are just a few of the devastating but necessary facts that we need to know. Now, excuse me if you all already know these things, just consider it a review. But I've encountered people who are working with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, even within the Mennonite community, higher ups, that don't know this story. So forgive me, though, if I am assuming things that you already know. In 1782, there was a smallpox epidemic brought by newcomers, which killed more than two-thirds of the stall in just 6 weeks. Less than 2 months. Whole villages vanished, and most of the elders and their wisdom were wiped out just like that. Now imagine how devastating that would be. It's the omas and opas, it's the older people that are killed, and the babies. That's just devastating. Imagine if two-thirds of this community were gone in 2 months. It would take generations to recover from a loss like that. But the stall didn't have generations. For in 1858, gold was discovered in the Fraser Valley, and a massive influx of settlers came into this place to find the gold. Now the stall, they knew that this mineral was here, this resource. They had actually been place digging it for a long time. But it was no big deal to them. It was, however, a big deal to the colonial powers that came in and their capitalist economies. It was a very big deal. So between April and July of that year in 1858, more than 33,000 settlers came into this place. And it was because of their overwhelming presence that the problem of native reserves arose. You see, with the influx of all these second peoples, the British government decided to physically remove and enclose the Stalo so that they weren't in the way of the settlers. And that's why Governor James Douglas and company gave settlers, white settlers, the green light to move throughout this area up to Chilliwack and that. They could come and claim up to 160 acres of land, preempt that much land. But the Aboriginal peoples were not given that much land per capita. And then just a few years later, this is around 1864, where they started carving out these reserves. So for example, the one in Matsqui Prairie was 9,600 acres. It was huge. It's a big one. But 3 years later, Governor Frederick Seymour, with the backing of the white settlers here, they decided to reduce all the reserves by 92% in total. So that Matsqui reserve was only 80 acres after that. And it got even worse because in 1867 they decided to make it illegal for any native man to even purchase land. So this area, which many of our, like my relatives are from Russia, and they came to this place, and it was a promised land, kind of a milk and honey, a place where they could start life again. But it was a promised land, large part, for white people. Not if you were Aboriginal, for the host peoples here. And it's kind of unthinkable that something like that would have happened, but it did. There were no treaties in British Columbia, unlike the Prairie Provinces and Ontario and Quebec. There were no treaties in this place except for Vancouver Island and Northeast BC. The hosts of the land were simply cordoned off by the guests, and the repercussions of that grave historic injustice are still very much with us today, especially if you read the Vancouver Sun in this area. You know about it. There are, again, still to this day, no treaties in BC, just a handful, Tsawwassen, Sechelt. And the theft of native land by settlers hasn't been resolved, even though I believe our God cries out. This is an Anabaptist concept. Shared community goods, redistribution of land, jubilee. I think God, Jesus, is saying, we have to make this right. Chief Dan George summed up the tragic situation well when he said back in the 60s, when the white man came to this land, we had all the land, and they had the Bibles. Now they had the land, and we have the Bibles. Not to mention poverty and addiction to go with it. Now at the same time that the government and the settlers were taking the land, the first Christian residential schools were being built, starting in 1863. These schools, which the government would eventually make legally binding upon Native youth, were intended to assimilate First Peoples into European society. They had a saying back then, we want to kill the Indian, but save the child. So in the precious name of Jesus, and with a lot of, I think a lot of people had good intentions, children were separated from their families, often hundreds and hundreds of miles away. They had their names changed. They weren't allowed to speak their language, were forced to practice Christianity and give up their sacred native ways. This hits home for me. I have two Aboriginal children in my house. One of them is Stalo. This happened to her great-grandma and her great-grandpa. And so they were taken away. Just imagine if your children, if they were Weebs and Clausens and Heinrichs or whomevers, they were taken from your home. They said, you can't speak English or German anymore. You can't believe in Christianity. We're going to remove you from your parents and you're not going to see them for years. And we're going to tell you that your parents have got it all wrong. It's going to devastate communities. But it was not only cultural genocide that happened. There was physical death that occurred in these schools. This is little known, but in most of these schools, or the average death rate in these schools was between 40 and 50% for decades. The TB rates were unbelievable. And the government didn't really seem to care about this. There's a letter that Duncan Campbell Scott, the head of the Department of Indian Affairs, wrote. This is 1912, April 22nd. Let me read it to you. He's a Christian guy. His dad was a pastor. He says this: it is readily acknowledged that Indian children lose their natural resistance to illness by habituating so closely in these residential schools, and that they die at a much higher rate than in their villages. But this alone does not justify a change in the policy of this department, which is geared towards a final solution of our Indian problem. Would he have said that if that was his kids in the school? No. Well, this comprehensive assault on native life continued when in 1885, the government and the church outlawed the potlatch, which was kind of like banning us Mennonites from going to church on a Sunday morning. The potlatch was the social, political, and religious system for the coastal First Nations. It was a time of sharing, community celebration. But now their Sunday service was shut down. Back in 1889, there was a disheartened group of chiefs that got together and they tried to write a letter to John A. Macdonald, the prime minister at the time. And this is what they said. They said, quote, "Please, sir, great white father," they called him, "would you please repeal this law so that we can go to our potlatch? For unless we can dance, we will die." That was no mere rhetoric. That was a prophecy come true. For by 1921, the Stalo people, who had once been a community of 60,000 which graced this land, they only had, 1921, 1,200 people. Could things get any worse? Indeed. Just in this area, to bring it really close to home here, Kitsilano, a large part of Kitsilano, used to be an Aboriginal reserve. And portions of that were expropriated, and then in 1913, the government bullied the Aboriginal people off that area so that they could clean up the city. And those of you who know of Stanley Park, you know when you walk through that place, there were three Aboriginal villages and Métis communities in that place that they cleaned out in the 20s and so on, so that we could have a nice park to enjoy. And for those of us who might have some heritage back in the Fraser Valley, this is where it comes near for the Mennonites. Between 1922 and 26, there was a huge lake out there between Chilliwack and Abbotsford called Sumas Lake, 35,000 acres in flood time. And the government decided to reclaim it, to drain that lake, so that they could create a lush, a great farmland, a breadbasket area for Vancouver. But the government didn't, or they knew this. Stalo communities have been living around and even on that lake for hundreds and hundreds of years. They had villages built on stilts in the middle of that very low-lying lake. And they even protested and said, don't drain this. This is our life right here. But no one listened to them. They went ahead and did it because the native peoples weren't equals. They could do that kind of thing. No one listened to their protest not to destroy their Sea of Galilee. And it's at this point, so the lake is drained in 26, that Mennonites come in at 1927. And they arrive in Yarrow and Sardis and Agassiz, Abbotsford, Langley, down into Vancouver in the 30s and 40s. They came in the hundreds and they came in the thousands. And in the words of Mennonite author Rudy Weeb, they came into marvelous ignorance. Moving on to land, they didn't have a clue who it really belonged to. And in some ways, the very same thing could be said today. We Mennonites don't really know the indigenous peoples of the Fraser Valley and Lower Mainland, whom the land once belonged to, and perhaps still belongs to. We don't know who the Stalo people that our grandfathers and mothers, that our fathers and mothers, and that even you and I, have marginalized and displaced, not through any kind of willful intent, I don't believe that, but through, as Rudy Weeb says, marvelous ignorance. Yet despite our ignorance, the Stalo are still here. They haven't disappeared. Though bruised and battered, they have persevered through prayer and community and ultimately by the Creator's grace. And to put it in Markan language, the Stalo are simply just a boat trip away from us. They are there in Gerasa. And I think I can hear Jesus saying, beloved, if you want to follow me and be with me, we got to break down the barriers between our community and that community. We have to somehow find ways to be together, to know one another. For we both have so much to offer each other. Imagine what it might be like if our Mennonite churches decided to do that. Imagine if we had the chutzpah to grab one another's hands and say, okay, I'm scared, Lord, but I'm going to battle through those storms of racial indifference, of historic injustice, and we're going to go to the other side. I get goosebumps thinking about the possibilities. If the church goes where Jesus goes, if it courageously locates itself where Christ is with the forgotten, we read their names in the newspapers, but most of us don't know them. A study said in Vancouver, like, it's the overwhelming majority that have no daily interaction with an Aboriginal person in this place. But if we do that, if we venture forth small steps, I think justice will start to flow down like a Fraser River and righteousness like a Stalo flood. I can see it. I can see one day, as the prophet Isaiah said, us coming to a place where we are bearing each other's burdens, where we are eating and singing and not dancing because we're not into that so much, but we're eating and singing and praying together by God's grace. But there's a challenge here, friends. Over the centuries, the church has really struggled to embrace God's call to go to the other. One of my heroes, Martin Luther King, he said more than 50 years ago, he said, when the church gathers on Sunday morning and sings, in Christ there is no east or west, it's the most segregated time in our North American week. What Martin Luther King said back then is still true today. Churches are like 90% homogeneous ethnic background. There's a real struggle here. And we're not alone. For if we look back into Mark's chapter, we see that the disciples struggle with this too. In Mark chapter 6, there is another boat story, and it's remarkably similar to the one in chapter 4, yet there's one significant difference. This time, Jesus doesn't go with his disciples, and he has to, according to verse 45, force them to make the journey to the other side. Now, why did he have to force them? There were some fishermen in his gang. They weren't scared of the storms in the sea. They knew how to read the waves and the wind. Why did he have to force them? What I think Mark is trying to tell us is that the disciples simply didn't want to go to the other side, because the other side is where those strange people live, those morally inferior people, those tax-sucking, drunk, dare I name what we think people live. Right? I struggle. And that would explain why their boat journey on this occasion ended up in the totally wrong place. Not in the Gentile town of Bethsaida, where Jesus says, you are to go, verse 45. But they end up in the Jewish town of Gennesaret. But I'm not trying to be facetious or anything, but it would be like saying, okay, Jesus calls us to go to Musqueam, but we end up in Ebenezer in Abbotsford, right? Now, are we in any way like the disciples? Do we resist Jesus' call to meet those on the other side? Many of you know the book that Rudy Weeb wrote called Peace Shall Destroy Many. It's a wonderful book about a group of Mennonites living next to the Cree in Saskatchewan during the Second World War. And at one point in the story, there's an emergency church meeting that's called because the elders, they want to question this young guy named Joseph Duick. Joseph is in big trouble because he led an outdoor youth service, not only in English, when he should have done it in German, but he preached and he dared to share his thoughts about the church and maybe where the church was struggling, when there happened to be a group of native peoples listening in nearby. And the elders were deeply upset. How could you so tear the unity of the church, Joseph? They shout at him. And how does Joseph respond? Listen to his words. They are not from Scripture, but I believe they are prophetic. Was it so wrong to tell those half-breeds and Indians, as you call them, what they already know for themselves? They know that when the war was declared, that all of us Mennonites on the instant professed a love for our fellow men, men thousands and thousands of miles away, whom we had never seen, a love which they, those natives, living right beside us for 14 long years, had never felt. How can they believe us? Was it wrong to tell them that we realized our failure? Sisters and brothers, I don't know you well enough to say where your heart and life is at. That would be very presumptuous of me. But I know myself that I am a lot like that old Mennonite church in Rudy Weeb's novel, and a lot like the disciples in Mark's gospel. I am hesitant. I am scared. I struggle with racism and prejudice, and I'm reluctant to go to the other side, to be with those peoples and share my love with them, let alone receive their love. And perhaps some of you might be kind of like me. So how do we break through this reluctance to do life with our native neighbors? I'm not exactly sure. I don't think there's a quick fix or easy answer. But I do know this. I believe this. And this is not preacher rhetoric here. I believe the boat is still there. That Jesus is alongside that shore, and he's beckoning us to come and say, there's still room in this canoe of mine. Will you come and put on the life jacket of faith? Will you fling wide the sail of courage? Will you come and go to the other side for my sake? For the sake of the Stalo? For truth and reconciliation? And also for the healing of your broken soul? Will you come? May it be this day. Amen. Sisters and brothers, thank you so much for giving me the generous opportunity to come and share on a topic that's not the most fun topic, but I believe a critical one. God bless you, and thank you.